All right, let's get things started with a prayer. Please bow your heads with me. Father, I just ask you to be with us in these moments right here. Lord, you know the people who are here tonight. You know what they need to hear. And Lord, you know what's prepared. And I pray that you just bring that stuff together and make it work. I pray that, Lord, you're the Lord of harvest, and you're the one that is in charge of all this. Lord, help us to find our place in your kingdom and to be useful to you. And just be with us now for these next 45 minutes. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, last week we were working on lesson one. We got down to the place where all the consequences of Adam and Eve's sin are kind of being enumerated. And God talks first of all to the serpent, and he talks then to Eve. And then to Adam, and then to both Adam and Eve, who are ejected from the garden. They're cut off from the tree of life, and all of these consequences that are there. But we didn't get to talk about maybe the most important one, and that I stopped right there because I didn't want to rush this. The most important one isn't even mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. All you find out is that Adam and Eve get kicked out, and they're cut off from the tree of life. But there is a verse over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and this is a huge verse, and one that means an awful lot to us and to our situation. And if you want to turn there, please do. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, and the verse reads like this: "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all men sinned." This affected not only Adam and Eve and their nice little situation right there in the Garden of Eden, but it has affected every human being that's been born into this world since that time until this very day, and will affect everyone that comes into this world. Huge things have happened here. And the thing that is mentioned here, it says sin entered the world. And, you know, we generally work with a definition of sin that kind of revolves around the idea, well, sin is disobedience. Sin is transgression. Sin is doing something I wasn't supposed to. Sin is failing to do something that I was supposed to. Well, that's one definition of sin. But the sin he's talking about, it is a power or a force which has entered into the world, which just changes everything. That's the sin. Adam and Eve committed a sin, that there was a transgression, a disobedience. And that was the gateway for something to happen to the entire world. And so I just want you to get this definition of sin. The sin that's mentioned in Romans 5 and 12 is a power or force that constantly pulls us down into disobedience and pulls us away from God. And you can see the personal statements of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. You can watch a person wrestling with sin. He's wrestling with this force, with this power. There's something, he says, it lives in my body, and it's a part of my world. And he says, I know what's right, and I want to do what's right, but I don't always do it. What in the world is wrong with me? And then he answers his own question, because he knows. He just wrote Romans 5 and 12. He knows what's wrong, but he's kind of asking a question, you know, a rhetorical kind of question. And he said, it's sin which lives in my body. Well, we have the same kind of body as he did. We're affected. And so it says, sin entered the world, we're pulled down, we're just like everybody else, we know what's right, but inevitably we sin, and because we sin, we fall under the penalty of sin, the curse of sin, and all of that's there. Number 8, the world before Adam's sin and the world after Adam's sin were just very different. We live in a world that's has been infected with the power of sin. We're constantly being pulled down. So now, we've been talking about the beginning of the story. This is the beginning of God's story to us, explaining to us what's going on and where we're going and how we can fit into the story. And it starts off like this. Everything that God created was good. Adam and Eve lived in a garden where all their needs were supplied. They had work, but it wasn't backbreaking work. They had fellowship with the Creator. The little daily walk with the Creator comes to the garden. You know, it's time for the walk, and they're hiding. He knows something's wrong. They had access to the tree of life. They could have lived forever in this garden, fellowship with God. And then everything changed. This one disobedience, and sin entered the world. They were removed from the garden, cut off from the tree of life. They were cut off from that daily walk with God. They experienced spiritual death. They began to die physically. And so sickness and disease and aging and suffering and worry and all the stuff that makes life miserable entered into the world through that one transgression. And so it's amazing, isn't it? In the first three chapters, you have this wonderful situation that's described. And by the time we get to the end of the third chapter, everything's going horribly wrong. I mean, it's just a mess. Started off with such great promise, and then it's a total mess. That's the beginning of the story. Now, I want to go to the end of the story, and that is at the very last chapter of your Bibles, Revelation chapter 22. This is the end of the story. We'll talk about the middle in just a second. The end of the story, of course, ties up with the beginning of the story. And the verses I want to read are Revelation 22, 1 through 5. And here's what it says. And this is a vision that God gave to John, the apostle, a vision of heaven. So listen to what he says. And he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life. Where have I read about the tree of life before? I think I read about that back there in Genesis 3. Bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall no longer be any night. They shall not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun. Because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. So here's the point. The beginning of the story, there's this wonderful fellowship with God in the garden, the tree of life, all that's there. They lose it. But here's the end of the story. The end of the story is everything that's lost in Genesis chapter 3 is restored in Revelation chapter 22. We're back to the tree of life. We're back to fellowship with God. The curse is gone. There's food, there's healing. All the things that got messed up in Genesis chapter 3, you get back in Revelation 22. That's the beginning, and that's the end of the story. And now the middle of the story. And let me just, I always like to do this. I like to hold this up. Here's the beginning of the story. Here's the first three chapters of Genesis. That, you know, about two or three pages right there. And here's the end with the concordance added into it, okay, in the maps. The middle of the story is huge. The middle of the story explains how you get from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. And it's a long and winding road. There's a lot of twists and turns in this thing, a lot of details that you wonder, well, how does this work? But the thread is there. And you follow this thread all the way through, and the main part of the story boils down to this, that God sent His Son into this world to die on a cross, to pay the penalty of sin, to lift sin, to deliver us from sin, the sins that we've committed, and the power of sin, that force that is always giving us that problem. He sent His Son to do that for us. That's the middle of the story, and that's the main part of the story you got to get. You can read all the details, and you'll get something out of that, but that's the thread that you can follow through all the way. And so by God sending His Son, we get back to fellowship with the Father. We have access to the tree of life. The question is, why is sin a problem? And there's lots of ways of explaining this, but this just seems to me to be the easiest thing for people to understand. There's a verse, 1 John 1, 5, that says, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Let's just keep that image in our mind. God is light. Sin is like a darkness or a stain. And we all become involved in it. And that darkness and that stain becomes a part of our character, a part of our being then. There's one thing about light and dark. They can't coexist in the same place. It's not that light hates dark or dark hates light. There's no ill will or anything. It's just the nature of things. You can't have light. If you flip on the light, dark goes away. But you can't have dark and light in the same place. That's the same problem that we're confronted with. We are dark because of sin. Because of what we've been involved in, because of what we've done. And so we can't be in the presence of God who is light. It just doesn't work. It just doesn't happen. We get incinerated by that, you know? It's destroyed. And so that's the best way that I can explain our problem with, as far as getting back to God. All of us have sinned and we have this darkness. This is Romans 3:23. It's a verse you probably a lot of you know. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But sin is what God, Adam and Eve removed from the garden. And if sin is not dealt with, we cannot return to the garden where God is waiting. That's where our fellowship is. That's where our life is. That's where that's God's plan from the beginning, that we would be in fellowship with Him in a really, really wonderful place. That's what God had in mind. Okay, that takes care of lesson number one. Let's go on to lesson number two. And if you've got any questions about this, again, hang around after class. I will be here Wednesday nights as we dismiss for our classes. I'll come over here and hang around for a few minutes. You want to come over and talk about anything we talk about, any questions, it's fine. Or you just want to call me, I don't care. But I just don't want to use these minutes for questions. We're just going to save that for other times. All right, we're looking at lesson two now. The Old and New Testament. Your Bible has two parts, and you probably have noticed this. right there after the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and that page about who got married and who got born and all that kind of stuff, well, my Bible doesn't have that in there. Then comes another part of the Bible. There's the Old Testament and there's the New Testament. Let's talk about the Old Testament first. 39 books in the Old Testament. And the main thing I want you to learn about the Old Testament books is that they were given primarily to one nation of people. One nation of people, not to everybody. And so you need to understand that before you. It wasn't given to us, okay? I'll just tell you right now. I'm going to clue you in. It wasn't given to us. It was given to a nation of people of which we are not a part. But that was God's covenant. We call this the Old Testament. The other word that could be used is Old Covenant. It was an agreement that God made between Himself and the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the books of law. And Moses is the one who received this teaching, this revelation from God. Then you have several books of history, poetry, prophecy, all of those books. In the New Testament, there will be references made to the Old Testament using words like, this is what you'll read in the New Testament. It'll say something like, in the law and the prophets. Well, we're talking about the Old Testament when you see that phrase. Or you'll see something like, in the law of Moses. That was a way of talking about the Old Testament. Or you'll just read the words in the law. And often that refers to just the law of Moses and those 39 books of the Old Testament. But the law of Moses spelled out in detail what God wanted from Israel in terms of religion. And so Sabbath, circumcision, clean and unclean foods, tabernacle or temple worship, animal sacrifices, the priesthood of the Levites and the high priesthood of Aaron, and you go on and on and on. All the religious teachings that Israel needed were there in the books of those first five books. That's where the teaching is found. But it isn't just about their religion. This is important, I think, to understand. Everything we have. Laws for the United States and laws for the state of Ohio and laws for Souda County and laws for probably our township. Civil laws that govern all the regular stuff that we do. You know, you got to get your license plate. You can't throw trash out in the middle of the road. You can't jaywalk. You can't, you know, there's all kinds of stuff that you're told you can do and you can't do. Civil laws. The Old Testament was not just the religious laws for the nation of Israel, but it was their civil law also. The Old Testament covered not just their religion, but it covered everything that had to do with their society, about what you did if your ox gored somebody else, or if you got sick and you had a spot on you, you know, what you were supposed to do about that, or how you cook, okay? You're not supposed to cook a kid in its mother's milk. I mean, I don't know where that one, what that one's all about. But you have all of these civil laws, and you know, we have books that stretch out, if you put all the laws of the United States, the state of Ohio, and the Souda County on one shelf, it'd probably stretch all the way around this annex here. I mean, a lot. And then we have just a little New Testament for ourselves here that kind of tell us what to do as far as our religion. But the Jews, just that small part of the Bible, that governed everything that they did. So just an understanding of how things are different. But even though the law was given to Israel, there are still important things that we can learn. And the New Testament says this. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Let's just take a second and take a look at that. Romans 15 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul talking about the things that were written aforetime or before. And what he's referring to when he says that, he's referring to the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Romans 15 and 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so Paul's looking back on the Old Testament. He says, hey, Christians can still learn stuff from Old Testament, even though it's given to the Jewish people. And the kind of stuff we can learn is this. There's some things that have never changed. It's always been good with God to have faith in Him. It's always been good with God to pray to Him. It's always been in God's will, good with Him to persevere. It's always been good with God to be obedient. Those big principles, those things have never changed, never will. And so we can go back and when someone is making a lesson out of the Old Testament, you're usually talking about stuff, you know, the big stuff. Things like faith and perseverance and obedience and decency toward other people, treating other people right. But when you get down to the details of what it is that we're going to do as far as how we worship God and how we serve God, and you get down to the details, you can't go back in the Old Testament. You got to go to the New Testament. That's where you're going to find it. Now, there is even a prophecy in the Old Testament that says God was going to do away with the Old Covenant and give mankind, all of mankind, a new covenant. There's actually a prophecy. And I want to take a look at this. This is Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. And I'm just going to read this to you. It is repeated again in Hebrews chapter 8. But here's a prophecy from 600 B.C. It's Jeremiah the prophet. And he's speaking for God. God is giving him these words. And listen to what he says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make what? A new covenant. Now, Jeremiah lived under the old covenant. And he's a prophet. And he's saying, and God told him to say this, the days are coming when the Lord will make with Israel a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The house of Israel, the house of Judah, that's us. We are the spiritual Israel. It's not that we're Israelites, but if you look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, there is a reference made to Christian people and to the church of our Lord as the Israel of God. We are God's new Israel. We're God's new nation. And this prophecy is stated in such ways, if you think, well, it's just going to be for the Jews again. But no, that's not. This new covenant is not just for the Jews. It's for everybody. But he says he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. So which covenant would that be? That's the old covenant. That's the one that came through Moses. That's what happened just after they're led out of the land of out of their slavery in Egypt. They come across the Red Sea into the Arabian Peninsula, and about 2 months after they're there, after they get out of Egypt, they're at Mount Sinai, and that's where Moses gets the Ten Commandments, and God begins to give him the words and all the things that we read in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So he says, you know, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I led them out of the land of Israel. He goes on to say, but this is the covenant, verse 33, which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. Aha. It's a different sort of covenant. There's one thing that you will learn as you read through the Old Testament, the history of how the people of Israel related to the laws that God gave them, to the law, the covenant that they had. And that is, it didn't take them very long to forget how great God was and to fall off, to wander off into apostasy, into practically forgetting about it. There are times in the Old Testament when people haven't opened their Bibles, they haven't seen any of the Word of God, they haven't taught any of the Word of God, and so long it's like a shock to them when they find it. That happens over and over and over again. And that's what God is complaining about. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the covenant I made with the people of Israel. My covenant, which they kept forgetting and kept disobeying. But I will write these laws. I'll write these laws on their hearts. I'll put them in their mind. In other words, it's not something they can just lay down and forget about. It's going to be a different kind of covenant. And the new covenant is a different kind of covenant, isn't it? I mean, I don't know how to put that. I think it has to do with the Holy Spirit more than anything else. The Holy Spirit was not a part of the religious life of the average Jew or the average Israelite. But the Holy Spirit is the possession and the gift of every Christian. And the things that are on this page, the things that are on these pages, are written on our hearts by the power of God's Spirit. We cannot forget them. God just ain't going to allow it. It's always there. It's going to hang with us. And if you don't listen to it, it'll make you miserable the rest of your life. And if you do listen to it, you'll live a good life. And you'll have a great eternity. Okay? But he says, I'm going to make a covenant where I'm going to make it so they don't forget me and keep forgetting my laws. That's one thing he says here. He says, I'll put my laws in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now that, you got to think about this just a little while. This is a huge difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, a child was born to his mother on the day he was born. He was in covenant with the God of Israel. Now, he didn't know who God was. In fact, he didn't know who he was. He didn't know anything. But from that day until sometime, until the child finally reached some kind of maturity or understanding or whatever, everybody in the neighborhood and his mom and dad and all of his family were busy trying to tell him who the Lord was and what the Lord expected out of him. And so they're busy teaching him how to, you know, what it is, what it means to be in covenant with the God of Israel. So Israel was full of people who were in a covenant with God, and they didn't know who God was. And so everybody had to be busy making sure the generation coming up got it and got things right. And in other words, God had a covenant with people who didn't even know who He was. The new covenant is just the opposite of that. You can't be in covenant with God under the new covenant unless you know who He is. And this is what you got to know. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You got to be able to understand that and say that and comprehend it. And you can't be in covenant with Jesus Christ and with God until you get to that point. That is the foundation of the church. You know what? This is Matthew chapter 16. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He says, who do men say that I am? And they say, well, you're John the Baptist, you're Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets, whatever. But he said, but who do you say I am? And Peter up and says, you are, you are Jesus. You are the Son of God. All right, thank you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. How did I get into the covenant with God anyway? I don't know. He's going to kick me out if I don't get this right. Well, Jesus says, hey, I'm really happy about that. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And he says, and I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock. The rock he's talking about is that great truth he just confessed. Upon this rock I will build my church. The church is built out of people who understand and know and will openly confess Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. So, two different kinds of covenant. Old covenant, you got a bunch of people who are in covenant with God, don't know who in the world He is. They don't know who they are. New covenant, everybody that's in covenant with God has to know who they are in order to be in covenant with Him. Big difference. All right, and then this is the last thing he says. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Big difference in the attitude and what happens in the arena of forgiveness of sins. There's a sacrificial system. It involves animals and all this kind of stuff. People kind of figured it out. They didn't know exactly what God was up to here. God was taking an animal for me. Not a fair trade. There's no animal in the world that's worth a human being. But God was taking animals in place of human beings. And the Jews looked at this and said, I wonder how this works. We don't understand this. How God's forgiving. Well, the truth is, God said, that's the condition. That's not really how I'm doing it, but that's the condition. You do that, I'll take care of your forgiveness. Eventually, they did find out that it was through every sin that's ever been forgiven. All the sins of the Old Testament, all the sins that we are guilty of, all the sins from here until the end of the world are forgiven through one thing that happened, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Jews had no idea what was going on. All they know is that I'm put an animal on the altar and God says he'll forgive us. We're 2,000 years this side of the cross, and so we understand. We know. And it's a better understanding. But God says, I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. The Old Testament was a system of forgiveness that was kind of baffling to the people who were involved there. Now, these words that are found in Jeremiah chapter 31 are repeated verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8 to make this one point. I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 8. I'm going to start reading about verse 6. And this is where he says, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, that is Jesus, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And so now he quotes, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he says, and now we start to quote Jeremiah chapter 31 in that prophecy we just read. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And he quotes this prophecy here. And then he adds these little comments on. Verse 13, after he's finished the prophecy, he says this. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's saying, guess what, people? The old covenant that so many of you have lived under all your lives and you have honored and revered and that a lot of you just can't let go of right now, it's obsolete. It's gone. Even the prophet Jeremiah told you that the day was coming that this would happen. We are living under a new covenant with God. All right, so let me just stop here and make a few comments. The New Testament or the New Covenant, as we talk about that for a while, is God's covenant with man today. We don't go back to the Old Testament to find out how to worship and serve God. We look in the New Testament. That's one of the main things I want you to get out of this class. What we do as Christians, what we do as a church, what's the final word for us as far as God is concerned? We don't go back here in the Old Testament, dig around, and find something that some obscure statement to justify something we want to do. We stay over in the New Covenant, the one that's in effect for today. The old one is obsolete. It's gone. It's not binding on us anymore. So, what God allowed or commanded in the Old Testament times is not necessarily what He allows or commands for Christians in the church today. So here, I made a little list of things that you could think about here. Some things that were approved by God in Old Testament times that are no longer valid today. Like the requirement of circumcision on the eighth day. That's not a requirement anymore. I know in our society that circumcision is still practiced, but it doesn't have the significance that it did under the law of Moses. Animal sacrifices for the forgiveness of sins. Oh, we're done with that. We've got one sacrifice for all sin, for all time. Having to go through a human priest to approach God, that's over with. There's no priesthood that we have to approach. We are all priests of God. Having to only one nation of people in covenant with God, well, that's over with. This covenant, the new covenant, is for everybody. It's all inclusive. There's nobody that's excluded from the covenant because of their race or their nation or anything like that. God has opened it up to everybody. Worship in a single location. That was one of the features of the old covenant. For a long time, it was a tent. It was called the tabernacle. And then it became a permanent structure under Solomon, the temple. But everyone was supposed to come there for their time of worship and for the things that were involved in worship. Divorce for causes other than adultery. Divorce in the Old Testament was a fairly open thing. The only thing that the Old Testament says about divorce, number one, is God hates it. It says that in Malachi. But there's a teaching in Deuteronomy 21 that basically says, if you divorce somebody, at least give them a bill of divorce that says officially that the poor woman is free and she can get married to somebody else. Doesn't say, you know, really what causes might be legitimate. Just says if you're going to divorce her, give her a writing of some sort so that she can go on and make a life with somebody else. That's about all it says. Things are a little different under the new covenant. God has got some new things to say about that issue. Under the old covenant, more than one wife was okay. Doesn't work that way in the New Covenant. Instrumental music was used in the worship of the temple. Instrumental music is not something that's a part of the worship of the church of the New Testament. And, you know, that question always comes up. People want to, why don't you guys use the instrument? Why do you sing a cappella? And it just boils down to this. When you come to those places in the New Testament where you can actually say, they're worshiping, they're involved in, they're having church, what you read about is singing. Nothing said about the instrument. It wasn't that that was there. The option was there for them. I mean, those instruments were available, but they did not use them. They sang a cappella. And this was true basically for the first 1,500 years of the history of the church. The church is a cappella. It's only in the last 200 or 300 years that people kind of got into the instrument thing. And we're just observing the practice of the apostolic church, the church of the apostles. The music was basically a cappella. Exclusively a cappella for about 500 or 600 years, and basically a cappella from those 600 years on up to the time of about 1600 AD. So, but anyway, what I'm saying, if you're going to use instrumental music and go back, you have to go back to the Old Testament, but you can't go back there because that's not our covenant. We got a new covenant. Clean and unclean foods, we don't worry about that anymore. Worship on Saturday versus worship on the first day of the week. Oh, the Sabbath day was the worship day under the Old Covenant. But the first day of the week is the worship day under the New Covenant. So just night and day, totally different things. And it's because these things over here just don't apply anymore. We're looking for the authority and the teaching to come from the New Covenant, from the New Testament. And I just wanted to explain a little bit about why we leave the instrument off and why there's other things that are left off too. Anyway, let's go a little further. The New Testament tells us the exact moment that the Old Covenant ended and the New Covenant became effective. You might be wondering, when did that happen? How do you know when that happened? And the answer to this question comes in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15, 16, and 17. Let me read those words to you and I'll talk about those words. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And for this reason, He, that is Jesus, is the mediator of a new covenant. Jesus is the one who made it possible for God and man to come together in some kind of agreement or covenant. His death was required. It says it right here. For this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions, it speaks of the death of Christ was required in order that this covenant could be made. That's how He mediated it. It was through His death upon the cross. And it says it takes care of the transgressions, the forgiveness of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. That's what I was saying a second ago. These people are sacrificing animals. The animals got nothing to do at all with taking care of sin. But that was just God's condition. He says, you do this, I'll take care of your sin. The real forgiveness was going to happen up here several hundred years later at the cross of Christ. That is the perfect sacrifice. If any sin's ever been forgiven, it was there. And so all the sins from the old covenant are taken care of there at the cross. And all the sins since the cross up to our time and all the sins from now on are taken care of where? At the cross. When it says, you know, they didn't understand how that redemption was happening. But eventually it becomes clear. It's through the cross. And so it said this was done so that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The Old Testament people are going to be saved. Those who are faithful and obedient to God's will under the Old Covenant, lived in covenant with Him, are going to be just as saved as we are. We're going to be able to see people like David, Moses, Elijah, Samuel. These are people who were faithful. Their sins were forgiven by the cross. I mean, they made their sacrifices. That's what God told them to do. But we're going to be able to meet up with them in heaven because of what Jesus did on the cross. That's where their forgiveness actually comes from. And so that all those under the old covenant may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Verse 16, this is the one I want you to look at. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. All right, so we're talking about a new covenant. And there's a little footnote here in my Bible by the word covenant. Do you guys, anybody have a footnote, a little number beside the word covenant, I have a number. I have the number one, and I'm looking for verse 16 now. And here's what it says. Or testament, or in some study Bibles or whatever, it'll have the word will. A covenant, a testament, a will. It says, now listen to what it says, for where a covenant is, a testament is, for where there is a will, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. If you go out and make a will, you can say anything you want to and leave it with your lawyer, whatever. Doesn't mean a thing until when? Until the day you die. You can, you know, you're making all your own decisions, you're still alive, but on the day you die, you go to the lawyer's office and you find out what's supposed to happen after you die. Well, that's kind of the same thing that's going on with Christ. He is a covenant bringer. Not just a sacrifice upon a cross for us. And that's the central part of what he did. But he was a mediator of a new covenant. And you find out when his new covenant becomes effective. The same time, the day that he died on the cross, the moment he died. The old covenant was done away with. The new covenant becomes effective. Someone went over to the big lawyer's office in the sky somewhere and said, okay, where's the new covenant? Where's the will? Where's the testament of Jesus Christ? Well, there's a little thing here. I mean, we're pushing this too far. On the day that Jesus died, not a single word of our New Testaments was written. Nobody, no human being knew what the new covenant was going to be. No one at all. But Jesus provided a way that we would find out about it in bits and pieces through the apostles. And by the end of the first century, the whole thing is written down. And the fact that we have a New Testament today is a testament to the faithfulness of God to His promise. You know, He said He's going to give it all the truth to His disciples, and He did, to His apostles. He did. And so our New Testaments are the covenant. Existed only in the mind of God, that new covenant, when Jesus died on the cross, but before the end of the first century. It's committed to writing, and it's available to mankind, and we know what Jesus wanted for us to do post His death from that time on. So the new covenant is there. So listen, the cross is the moment when Jesus died. That's when His new will or testament became effective. The old will became null and void. And so what do we have in the New Testament? Just very quickly, we've got the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels. Those are biographies, basically. Then you have a book called the Book of Acts, and that is a book of history. And it covers the 30 years following the ascension of Christ into back to the Father. 30 years of what happened to the church? What happened to Christians? What happened to the apostles after Jesus left this earth? And man, you can find out some good stuff in the Book of Acts. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll just stop right here. We'll take up right at this point next week. And we got 5 weeks here that we're going to go just as hard as we can. And thank you very much.